There's an ancient Chinese philosopher by the name of Laozi. He perceptively said of a leader, he said, a leader is best when people barely know he exists. When his work is done, his aim fulfilled, they will say, we did it ourselves. This philosophy was illustrated in among the first three of our presidents. We all know the first president of the United States, George Washington. We might be very familiar with the exploits of the nation's third president, Thomas Jefferson. But sandwiched in between them, those more memorable presidents, was the presidency of John Adams. John Adams was a leader from whom we all could learn. While he never led men into battle or took many acres of land for the United States, as the men before or after him did, historians agree that our country would not exist if it were not for John Adams. John Adams was the son of Puritan parents. His public career can be described as service beyond self. He and his wife Abigail spent much of their marriage even apart from each other because they recognized their part in the formation of the United States. Adams never sought power. He would have much preferred to be and stay a lawyer, settle down in his hometown. But nevertheless, he gave of his time, he gave of his education, his health, so that every American then and now can enjoy freedom and liberty. Adams was a servant leader in his presidency, and he illustrates the words of Jesus Christ in our text this morning in Matthew 18, when the disciples ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a child to him, put him in the midst, and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this morning we're going to look at the church's call to self-denying love. We're going to look at Matthew 17, verse 24 through 18, verse 5. In our text, we're going to cover what are the first two of six accounts which carry us through to the end of chapter 18. They all teach self-denying love in one form or another. The idea of self-denying love extends all the way to the end of chapter 18. There is self-denying love in the process of church discipline. There is self-denying love in the shepherd who leaves the 99 to rescue the one. So it's all about self-denying love. But under that as well, we're going to see that Jesus is teaching a tough love, very different from the kind of romanticized kind of love we have in the world. Also, discipline is part of love, and also forgiveness. And because of the bigness of these themes, tough love, discipline, forgiveness, I chose to divide what really is one big section from 17:24 all the way to the end of 18. I've chosen to divide it up into four parts. Today we're just going to look at part one, which is the first two of these six related accounts revealing the church's call to self-denying love. We're going to see this in two illustrations. First, in chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, that self-denying love is revealed in the limitation of personal freedom. And then secondly, in chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, that self-denying love redirects ambition and calls us to humility. So Matthew 17, verse 24, we're moving into a new section of teaching that is very relevant to our life together in the church. Now, just back up for 1 minute. Recall the overall picture of Matthew. The first 12 chapters of Matthew are focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Then beginning in chapter 13 with the parable of the sower, we start to see now Jesus is defined. Now he goes out and the attention starts to turn from the person of Christ to the gospel work of Christ, specifically his suffering and death for his church. The transition occurs over those chapters in the middle from chapter 12 to chapter 16. And it climaxes with Peter's grand confession at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus says to him, who do people say that I am? He says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And in Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter replies, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately following that confession then of the person of Christ, Jesus responds with the very first mention of the church. And he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. From there, we saw the contrast between the suffering and the cross-bearing and the self-denying Messiah who was leading a suffering and cross-bearing and self-denying people, and how that set against the triumphant Messiah foreshadowed on the Mount of Transfiguration. As the disciples come down the mountain, remember last time, they're quick to discover the deficiency of their faith. Jesus' solution to his disciples is, if you have but a mustard seed of faith, they would be able to move proverbial mountains. Now, coming out of that, from chapters 13 to 17, we have this call to walk by faith, to live by faith. It's ringing in our ears. In the next three chapters, in chapters 18, 19, and 20, we're going to look at now what walking by faith looks like in the church. In the context of the church, the congregation in chapter 18. We're going to look at what faith looks like in the context of the home, domestic and monetary principles in chapter 19, and then what walking by faith looks like in the context of servanthood in chapter 20. And God willing, these three chapters, which again form another section, we're going to cover over the next seven sermons, containing very practical lessons of the church, home, the work environment. How do we live as Christians among one another and in the world? So today we're going to begin by considering the first story of the temple tax as it illustrates self-denying love that is willing to limit personal freedom. So look with me, Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "The sons are free. However, not to give an offense to them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it for them. And for me, give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, a little background to this story. It is a peculiar story, and it is only in Matthew. It doesn't appear in the other Gospels, possibly because Matthew, being a tax collector, would be interested in this story. But it goes back to the law in Exodus chapter 30, where every male Jewish person 20 years or older was required to pay a half shekel per year as a tax to maintain the temple. This was a temple tax. This is about 2 days' worth of pay. This is not a penny here we're talking about, probably equivalent today to about $500. This was a tax that every Jewish person was expected to pay. To not pay it meant that you were withdrawing from the religious community. If you were counted as Jewish, you would pay the temple tax. This was not a tax that was paid to Rome. It was for their own religion. It was kind of like the tithe of today, or the way people look at the tithe today. Only it was not collected in the church or in the temple. It was actually collected by tax collectors and then appropriated to the upkeep of the temple. Those charged with collecting the tax come up to Peter and they say in a very provocative tone, "Your teacher does pay the required tax, doesn't he?" Peter says, "Yes." This was a tax that was required. This is not given freely. Similar to today, when a religion or a church implements or enforces tithing on its members. Many churches teach that it is a command to give a tenth of your gross income to the local church. They believe that the local church is the representative of the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, and they make these applications. Some churches even include it in their membership covenants, saying that you need to give 10%. The Latter-day Saints, for example, the Mormon Church, require a tithe of their members. It's part of their baptismal covenant where they say, we agree to keep the law, keep the commandments, which include tithing. It's then enforced by the leadership of the LDS as they have yearly reviews to confirm that 10% of one's income has been donated to the church. Compulsory charity is also very important in Islam. It's the third pillar of Islam. Listen to this from a reputable Muslim website. It says, charity is not just recommended by Islam, it is required of every financially stable Muslim. Giving charity to those who deserve it is part of Muslim character and one of the five pillars of Islamic practice. It is viewed as compulsory charity. It is an obligation for those who have received their wealth from God to respond to those members of its community in need. In Arabic, it is called zakat, which literally means purification, because zakat is considered to purify one's heart of greed. Zakat is payable each year after 1 year's possession and requires an annual contribution of 2.5% of an individual's wealth and assets. We see this kind of thing even in Christendom. The Assemblies of God, for instance, state in their bylaws, we recognize the duty, the obligation of tithing and urge that all people pay tithes to God. We had heard of a charismatic church not too far from here where they actually confirm that a member is tithing by asking for their tax returns, to review their tax returns. So in many contexts, giving to the church has become akin to this temple tax of the Jews. But when the disciples are in private, Jesus immediately seizes the opportunity to teach a very important lesson in this. And it's not about giving, but it is about self-denying love. He offers a parable in the middle of verse 25. He says, so what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or others? See, taxes were something relegated to the system of this world. Taxes are due by who? The citizens of the community. In a monarchy, the family members of the king were exempt from taxes imposed on the ordinary citizen. So Peter accurately answers the question. Jesus says, who? The sons of the monarch or others? And Peter says, others, not the sons of the monarch, are the ones who pay tax. And Jesus goes on to tell Peter in verse 26 that the sons are free. That is to say, they are free from the duty, from the obligation of having to pay the tax. Why? Jesus is the Son of God. That's why. The disciples are his sons. They're children of the kingdom. And this is a tax to maintain the temple worship of God. And as sons, they have no obligation to pay a temple tax. Especially when you think about the fact that they're asking Jesus to pay this tax, and he is the temple incarnate. He's the owner of the temple. He created the people who made it. And here they are requiring a tax from him. This idea of freedom in giving is fully consistent with the New Testament teaching. It is consistent and goes against all of the ideas I just shared about how churches look at tithing and giving. It's consistent with the themes that we've seen in Matthew so far. Jesus frees us from the law. He sets us free from the law. We like to sometimes put tithing in its own category because keeps our finances up. But this is completely consistent with the New Testament standard of giving. The New Testament standard of giving never was a compulsory tithe. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9. We learn in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that God loves a cheerful giver. That's the standard of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, this freedom that we have in Christ to give from the heart is summarized so well. I just wanted to show you this In chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, he begins the argument, Paul. He says, to this point, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's just a biblical principle. You know, if you're miserly and stingy to the work of God, you're not going to reap the spiritual benefits of one who sows bountifully. This is not only a reference to money, but also time and effort and talents and anything else that you have to invest in the kingdom of God. And then the heart attitude in verse 7, look at the heart attitude of giving. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't think there could be any clearer commandment in the scripture that teaches us that it's not an obligation, not under compulsion. We don't have a right to obligate people to give. For what? God loves a cheerful giver. And then he goes on in the following verses to describe the spiritual blessings that come to this cheerful giver. Listen how freely Paul flows from talking about monetary blessings to spiritual blessing. He goes in and out in this. It's amazing. Sometimes he says, oh, he's talking about money. No, he's talking about righteousness. No, he's talking about money. He's talking about crops. No, he's talking about the glory of God. Look at this. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, in all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed, here's the money, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, for the ministry of his service is not only supplying needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. For their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. And it goes like that. Throughout, back and forth, how easily he flows in and out of talking about monetary economics and kingdom blessings, righteousness, good works, glorifying God. He clearly links monetary generosity that comes from a giving, cheerful heart with the spiritual blessings of the giver. And why is that? Because one of the clearest evidences that the gospel has gripped and converted a person's heart is that they're no longer miserly. They become generous from the inside out. A heart of stone, think about yourself before you were a Christian. Who did you think about when you got your paycheck? First thing is what I can get for myself. The heart of stone is miserly and stingy and self-seeking. The heart of flesh freely gives and seeks the benefit of others first. And only God can do such a thing. And that's why there is a link between the spiritual blessings that God brings and the monetary economics that flow out. See, a church can force you to give. They can make you sign a covenant and hold you to that. They can guilt you into giving. Religions can force anyone to give, but only Christ can make you a son. Only Christ can free you from that law that binds others in order that you might give freely from your heart and reap the spiritual blessings of your liberality. Then in this going on, Jesus tells Peter this to do this very strange, unusual thing. It's verse 27, he says, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for me and for yourself. And we assume that this happened, although it doesn't say it. We assume that it happened. But this story, it's unusual. It's a miracle, for sure. It shows the sovereignty of God to bring a fish that just happened to swallow a coin right into Peter's hook. But the story is less about the miracle and hinges more on verse 27, the beginning of verse 27. Look at the first words of verse 27. However, not to give offense to them. It's very important. We would focus on the miracle, but this statement here about giving offense is going to lead to the repetition of this idea of offense that's going to carry us all the way through chapter 18. So the Holy Spirit is clearly bringing this to the forefront now. Now not to give offense to them. What he's saying is, though sons are exempt from the tax, others are required to pay this tax, but out of love for them, out of love for who? Out of love for those who are required to pay the tax, out of love, so that they do not stumble, I'm going to make a way for you to pay this tax. Even though you're exempt from it, even though you don't have to pay it, even though you have a right, I'm going to make a way so that this tax is going to be paid. When you find that coin, you're not to put it in your pocket. You're to give it to the tax collector for myself and for yourself. In this story about the payment of the temple tax, we learn the children of the kingdom are free in verse 26, but it is a central truth of Christian love that freedom is limited out of a concern for offending others. If you are in Christ, you are free. However, Christian love requires you to limit that freedom out of a concern for offending others. However, not to give offense to them. The word is skandalizomen, and it means more deeply to drive them away from the faith in order that they not be driven away from the faith. And we need to be very careful, brethren, that our behavior does not become a stumbling block, even driving others away from the faith. This means that there's a great responsibility that we bear as Christians. We have this responsibility to one another and to this world to live as Christians, to live in a manner where we're cognizant of the fact that we're being watched. And this is especially true in the context of money. People are watching the way we deal with money. Recently, someone was telling me a story about how on their job, they were engaging in a conversation with an unbeliever about Christianity. And this unbeliever said, religious people are hypocrites. Which is true to some extent, but then again, so was this man a hypocrite. But anyway, the example that he turned to identify these religious hypocrites, to prove his case, was their boss, who was a professing Christian. Apparently, this boss, apparently, I don't know all the facts, but apparently very much into money and making profits, which is expected of a business owner in the world, was all about making money. And he was doing so at the expense of overworking, not caring about his employees, not giving attention or care to their condition and their work environment. Now, whether all the details in this man's mind are accurate, it was the perception of this unbelieving employee that he has a Christian boss who's greedy. And it serves to illustrate how quickly people stumble over believers' behavior, especially when it comes to money. They're very quick to write off evangelicalism. Why? Because who are the champions of evangelicalism? Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, all consumed with greed, and they're a stain on the church. They're a stumbling block to the world because of their lifestyle. They're living with their abundance. And it's not that Christians have to be poor. There's no merit in being poor or rich. But because money makes the world go round, you know, like that old song goes, unbelievers live for it unquestionably. When they see a minister of the gospel or they see a Christian business owner living luxuriously on the backs of their donors or on the backs of their workers for their own personal gain in order that they might have bigger houses and drive nicer cars, it becomes a huge stumbling block. It's an offense, and it drives people away from the faith. Now, there are stumbling blocks in the gospel. Some in the non-Christian community around us are going to be offended by certain gospel truths that you believe. Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's a stumbling block. That's an unavoidable and necessary stumbling block. However, in the application of our Christian walk, we need to be careful that there are those around us looking at us and that we would not cause them to stumble over our use of money or even our political or our cultural views. We may deem them important, but in fact, they're personal freedoms. They're not gospel truths. Let them stumble over the gospel truth. We have a responsibility, brethren, and it's a big one. Every time we step into the culture, We have a responsibility, whether you're on the workplace, whether you're in a supermarket, whether you're in the Dunkin' Donuts, or you're on the phone with the sales representative who is driving you nuts because of the amount of time and they're not understanding you. You represent Jesus Christ. And how we act could be an offense. We need to be careful in our social media posts. If you have a particular freedom, brother, sister, and you know that that freedom is going to cause other believers to stumble, there is no need for you to share that freedom with the world. People are watching. Unbelievers are watching. They don't need to know every one of your political and cultural views, especially if that could be a cause of stumbling. Keep it to yourself. It's better to keep it to yourself. This is reality. Why sometimes people get mad at me for deleting their comments on Facebook. If I see it as being argumentative among Christians, I know who's watching. I know my family. I know all of the unbelievers who are following me on Facebook. That's why I rarely post a political opinion, although I have them. One time I just put up a joke. It was an absolute 100% joke about global warming. And it sparked a political argument in the comments that had nothing to do with Christ, and quite frankly, I was embarrassed by the conversation. Unbelievers were following, were reading this, so I deleted the post. I just had to take the post down. I'm not entitled to an opinion. And I think we all need to subject our right to speak forth our opinions on other things. I'm not talking about the gospel at all. You preach the gospel all you want on Facebook to your family. Praise God for that. I'm talking about these other things that people stumble over. It's a serious matter to Jesus. Look ahead to chapter 18 for a second. I'm going to cover this next time when we look at tough love. But look at verse 6, how seriously God takes this sin of causing others to stumble. And think about this the next time before you click that button. Look at Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and by the way, that's unfortunately translated in the ESV, that's the same word, scandalizo, it's to stumble or to cause offense, okay? So whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for its temptations of sin. And again, that word sin is scandala, offenses, stumbling. For it is necessary that offenses come. That's the gospel offense. But he says, but woe to the one by whom offense comes. God will judge those who cause little ones to stumble. It is serious. Think about that twice. Think about it 10 times. Before you click, before you open your mouth, before you might be an occasion for your children or your wife or your husband to stumble, or your employees. Is it really worth the risk just to express your opinion? Husbands, is that sarcastic dig that you just have to get into your wife that causes her pain, is it really necessary if it causes her to stumble? Bosses, is it really worth the extra dollar or thousands of dollars if you cause someone to stumble? Those snide remarks you make to your children or your parents, is it really worth the risk of one day having a millstone tied around your neck and being cast into the sea? Because that's how serious a sin it is to cause little ones to stumble. But you say, I'm free. You don't have to be provoked by my statements. Really? You're going to make an excuse. Maybe you didn't hear it. Let me say it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Is that right or that freedom that you have really worth flaunting in light of this? You might be familiar with the story of Kent Hovind. He is a fundamentalist defender of creationism. And he is a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about here. Hovind allegedly was making bank deposits. I believe it was proven. I don't say allegedly, but I don't know the facts personally. I don't know Hovind, but this is what's reported. making bank deposits in excess of $1 to $2 million per year. Hovind himself making substantial personal revenue out of that $1 to $2 million per year for his ministry. Hovind filed for Chapter 13 bankruptcy to avoid paying federal income tax on that money. He was claiming that he's not a citizen of the United States and he did not earn income. He claimed that as a minister, he was a citizen of heaven and everything he owned belonged to God, and therefore he was not subject to paying taxes for doing God's work. Maybe he just read the first part of this text. Later on, the court threw out his case. They upheld the IRS determination that this claim, according to the IRS, was filed in bad faith for the sole purpose of avoiding payment of federal income tax. In 2003, Hovind would boast in the New York Times, "I haven't filed a tax return in 30 years. The IRS actually has no record of Hovind ever having filed a federal income tax return. Finally, around 2004, the IRS executed a search warrant to Hovind's home and his business to confiscate his financial records and also attempting to deliver a notice of the tax liens that he owed over $500,000, which Hovind refused to accept. Later, he was found guilty for being deficient in paying federal income tax, and with penalties as of 2013, he owed $3.3 million. Now, what's the lesson? $3.3 million is a lot of money, but greater still is the penalty that awaits Mr. Hovind if he does not repent. There is a millstone that will be put around his neck. No one likes to pay taxes. The Word of God is clear on it. I don't need to remind you of it. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Romans 13, very, very clear. Pay taxes, he says. Give taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And Peter tells us in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, that the reason we subject ourselves to these governing authorities and human institutions, we know they're ungodly. We know our tax money is going for ungodly things. But he says this, he says, "In doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Let your life, the way you live in this world, silence the critics of our faith." Because you know what? They have too many to point to say, to hang their unbelief on and blame it on this one or that one. Let your love of others exceed your love of money. Let your love of others exceed your love for freedom and for standing for your right. Do you love your money so much that you don't care if you have employees who are stumbling over your business practices? Do you love your freedom so much that you don't care how you offend an unbeliever who's hearing you? Is it really necessary to call people names like libtards and feminazi and snowflake? Don't you want liberals and feminists and snowflakes to be saved? Don't you want them to be saved? Why would you call them names if you want them to be saved? Moving on, chapter 18. Second story. Jesus uses a child to illustrate the posture of a true Christian's faith. Self-denying love takes one's personal ambition and success and relegates it to a place behind humility. That's the lesson. Self-denying love takes one's own personal ambition and success and relegates it to a place behind humility. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5. Let's look. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me.'" Now, in verse 1, Matthew begins, "at that time." And what he's doing is linking it to the previous material. There is a continuation of theme here. This theme of self-denying love is carried over into chapter 18. Don't let the chapter divisions make you think, well, now it's a whole new thing. It's at the same time, it's in the same context. Mark and Luke add the information that the disciples were actually having an argument among themselves. They were discussing who the greatest is in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. They were arguing, who's the greatest disciple? Their concern was not who will be the greatest in the future, but who was the greatest in their present. Maybe because Peter, James, and John had that special place and they were just up at the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe that went to their head and there was pride. We don't know. Whatever the case is, the question is completely off base and completely out of place in light of what Jesus is teaching them on suffering and humility, right? He's been talking about suffering and they're not getting it. They're still seeking glory. They're still looking after glory. Who's the greatest disciple? They're not getting it. So to answer the question, Jesus calls on the example of a child and he actually rebukes them with this. He rebukes the very nature of their question. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, he says, who's great? He said, let's not talk about greatness. Let's talk about even getting into the kingdom. If you keep pursuing rank and status and show to look for greatness, then you're not a child of God even. You're not even getting into the kingdom. Worry about getting into the kingdom first. Unless you stop seeking after status and become like a child, you won't even get in, let alone be great. How do we become like children? In many ways, children behave that is not something that we want to copy. Jesus is not advocating act in an immature way or in a childish way, but he says it in verse 4. How do we act like children? He says, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Children are not naturally humble, are they? So he can't be saying, whoever humbles himself like this child is humble. That would make no sense because children are not naturally humble. But what is he saying here? In the context of the question asked, it's about status, it's about rank. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus takes one of the least in the kingdom on earth, one of those who has the least amount of status in society, especially back then, a child. Children do not hold a high rank in society, nor do they care to. So children are also not pretentious, they're not self-important, they're not striving to climb a ladder of success. One writer comments, he who will be greatest has the least idea that he is great. So what Jesus is saying is change. Become like a child in these ways. Abandon your quest for status. Abandon your ungodly ambition to be the best, to make it in the world. And give yourself over to insignificance and weakness. Become little is what he's saying. Become little. Another point, children also are dependent on adults for provision in life. So we're to become children in the manner in which we are dependent. Jesus is calling his disciples and us to dependence upon the Heavenly Father. Without a dependence upon our Father, we will never enter the kingdom of God. Unless you recognize your own weakness, your own inability, your own reliance on someone other than yourself, you can't be saved, right? That's the definition of salvation, is that you're laying your trust on someone else. Those who know their helplessness are great in the kingdom of God. C.J. Mahaney wrote in an excellent little book on humility, he says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. That's why we need to understand the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of total depravity. We really need to know what we are. You really can't deny the doctrine of total depravity and be a child of God. If you see some kind of an island of righteousness in natural man apart from Christ, if you don't believe that the consequences of the fall have so radically corrupted the ability of man to respond to God, if you think that there, in a fallen soul there's something that could do some good, then you need to change. You need to become like a child. You need to confess your own inability, your own helplessness. That's the first course of Christianity, like the hymn goes. It's the Spirit's rising beam. This is humility. It's been said humility is nothing else than knowing how really small we are before God. Do you know that? Fourth way we're to be like children, commentator Frederick Bruner identifies this. He says, become like children in that children readily receive gifts. You know, when we reach a certain age in adulthood, we get prideful about being given gifts. We resist gifts at times. Even if we want them, we always tell people, oh, you shouldn't have, right? We think that some, you know, I didn't earn this. Wait a minute, I didn't. Now I'm obligated to get them a gift in return. We can't receive, but think of a child. They're not immediate. When they get it, they just get the gift and they love it. They readily receive gifts. Unless you're converted and become like a little child and love to receive the free gift of eternal life, you will never get it. If there is something that is holding you back from heaven because it's free to receive and you can't earn it, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes it matter of humbling yourself. He says, become like a little child or what? You won't enter the kingdom. He makes it a matter of life and death. And today, if you're here, I would invite you, if you've never become a child of God, I would invite you to change and become like a child. That you would receive the free gift of eternal life that God offers in sending His Son to die for sin. Would you humble yourself? Would you realize that there's nothing good that you can do, that you cannot earn a gift, and just admit that you were wrong about thinking that way? Receive it by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the one thing that's required. It means saying, God, I don't know any other way. The way of my life that I've been following is wrong, and you are right, and I am dependent and humbly coming with the nature of a child. And ironically, that humility is the path to greatness in the kingdom of God. Just as an aside, I think it would be beneficial for us to consider what humility is not, because there are many views, especially in the emergent church and others, that humility is somehow being unsure of truth. But there is no link between humility and skepticism. It's not humble to say, I can't really know the truth. That's relativism, posing as humility. Saying, for example, we're not smart enough to know the truth, or even if there is a universal truth. It seems, it has the appearance of humility, doesn't it? It's like, you Christians say you know Jesus is the way. Well, I'm more humble. I'm saying I don't know. It's actually prideful, because what does it do? It raises me and not God as the final arbiter of what a truth is. That's not humility. That's pride. That's the definition of the highest form of pride. It's pride that gives man the final say as to what God really said. Also, humility is not self-deprecation. It's not humble to talk about how wicked and undeserving you are if the focus is you. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. David Wells writes in his book, Losing Our Virtue, he says, humility has nothing to do with deprecating ourselves or our gifts. He says, even humble attitudes can be masks of pride. Humility is that freedom from ourself which enables us to be in a position in which we have neither recognition nor importance, neither power nor visibility, and even experience deprivation and yet have joy and delight. He says it is the freedom of knowing that we are not the center of our universe, not even in the center of our own private universe, is humility. The whole idea of understanding the doctrine of total depravity is not to put the focus on man. That's why we don't teach total depravity to put the focus on man, but it is to magnify God in His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. Mahaney wrote, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. A child doesn't have to go around telling everyone how little he is. Look how little I am. No, he lives out his littleness. He lives out his littleness every day. In the same way, you don't need to go around telling everyone how nothing you are. Instead, live like you know it's true. Now, humility is not a virtue by itself. It's more of an expression of our neediness. Humility is the recognition of our condition. It's a prayer for God's grace. Humility is an inward posture of the heart. The virtue of humility, though, comes out where people can see it, as humility is lived out before others. And Frederick Bruner, in his commentary, refers to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 18 as a call to humility. He says verse 5 is the major way to practice humility. So here's the application of your humility, verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In Christ's name, we are to welcome, we are to receive others, specifically little ones, children. These little ones, these children, fall into two categories. That is natural children, literally children. And then figurative children, the disciples of Jesus, and others who are in need. Right now, at this very moment, there are two or three young ladies in the nursery, and they are literally fulfilling this verse. Literally, I don't know if they're hearing me right now, but you are literally fulfilling this verse. You parents here, you are literally fulfilling this verse. When you care for your children, when you bring them to corporate worship, you're literally fulfilling this verse. You are receiving a child in the name of Christ. You're welcoming them. Anyone here, if you're involved in a nursery work or children's ministry, or you're a children's teacher, or you're a school teacher in your profession, or parents, anyone who's taking the loving responsibility to receive children, those who adopt, foster parents, big brother, big sister programs, ministering to the needy or the elderly or the physically challenged, they're all honored in this verse. Because why? You're serving Christ. Every society, every family, every office, every church, every neighborhood, every group has little people. And if they were in the world, they would be counted as insignificant. It is up to us to not do what the world does, to not ignore them, but rather serve them. And in so doing, we serve Christ. See, the world has a totally opposite. And even Christians do. You know, they come into the church, the first person they want to meet is the pastor. Or they go to a conference, they want to meet the conference speaker. Turn to Matthew 25. We have some time before we get to this text in the Olivet Discourse, which describes the end of the age and the coming of Christ. The end of the age, Judgment Day. Christ comes and he separates the sheep from the goats, good from evil. And I want you to take notice, look at beginning in verse 31. What is the outward basis upon which the shepherd is making this judgment? Christ is making this judgment between the sheep and the goats. What's the outward evidence? Beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place his sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now here's the evidence that you're on that right side. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous said, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison and visit you? And the king answered this. Look at verse 40. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Brethren, the world is completely opposite. Completely opposite. They only give their time and their effort and their money or anything to people who will help their cause. Don't be like them. In their ambition, they seek greener pastures. They seek more influential people. Some will not even have children because they see children as a hindrance to their advancement of their careers and their lifestyles. Some will go as far as to kill their children because they know the sacrifice of self-denying love that raising children takes. What I'm saying is, brethren, be different. Be different. Reach out to the ones the world rejects. Get to know them. You don't always have to be in the in crowd. Listen, we can send you to any number of churches where there's a hip, young, in crowd that has no need. But Christ is not calling us to this kind of love. He's calling us to love little ones. Look for the insignificant. Look for the little. And as you do, you're showing love to Christ. You're showing love to Christ in better ways than all of your singing and all of your raising of hands could never show. Give them an embrace. Give them your time. When you receive a proverbial little one, you are worshiping Christ. So in conclusion, in the first account in chapter 17, we saw how as Christians, we are set free to love others. We are set free. In Christ, we become the free servants of others. In the second story, we learn humility is the path to kingdom greatness. Both of these things are so antithetical to the world's philosophy and way of living. These principles, just these two that we learn today, will set the way of the world's thinking on its head. The world sees freedom as a pathway to do whatever it wants. And the world links greatness with personal ambition. And they're pulling us in. They're trying to get you to live like them. Only the Christian can believe that Jesus is telling the truth here because it is so opposite of what the world has told us. Brethren, let this call to self-denying love be a call to you to live with an out-of-this-world self-denying humility that considers others better than ourselves. I close just to meditate on Philippians chapter 2. So, brethren, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you not only look for his own interests, but for the interest of others, having the mind, this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen.